To be with some of my longtime friends here. I've known a number of you, had the joy of speaking at your camp and here in Kansas, and the joy of ministering here. I think it's been three times I've been to your church and meetings, Brother Dave, through the years, and I have fond memories of the people that we saw come to the Lord and families helped by the Word of God. It's not a man that does it, it's the Word of God, isn't it, man? And I wondered why after last night, whenever Brother Byford introduced Joe Willis that he was going to speak and all of the church people just saying amen left and right, I wondered why even Brother Minnick and I came even out here the way they didn't respond that way whenever they introduced us, did they, brother? So I think Joe has a hometown advantage on us, all right? We appreciate that, good. I wanted to share testimonies. I don't know about you, when it came to this matter of people getting saved, I had to constrain myself because I realized this was for you men, not for me. But I just want to share, you know, I'm Pastor Emeritus. My next birthday I'll be 70, and I'm running out of gas like some of you feel. You know exactly where I'm at. But I'm preaching as much as I did when I was pastor. It's in different places, different settings. They talked about their church, you know, having the Spanish ministry and what's happening. At Morningside, we have a Spanish ministry, a Chinese ministry, an Arabic ministry, and an English ministry. And one of the things I'm excited about is the Arabic ministry. The Spanish ministry has been seeing lots of people saved, and the Chinese, they're reaching into professional Chinese that are, at one time it was mainly students and younger people, and now it's professionals they're seeing brought to Christ. But the Arabic ministry, that's the one that we never thought we would have that kind of ministry in our day, did we? With Arabic people. But there are a lot of Egyptians that have fled Egypt that are so-called Christians, the Egyptian Orthodox Church. And if you run into these people, get with them. They're like Catholics. They have a lot of knowledge, but they don't have the Lord. And we're seeing that. In fact, right now, that's probably the place in our ministry that we're seeing the most people come to Christ is Arabic people. And the mission field's come to us, has it not, here in the U.S.? And about last March, the lay leader, he's an Egyptian, there was a brethren over in Egypt, he and his family have come and joined, and now he's leading out this Arabic Bible study on Sunday evenings. And he said, Brother Miller, come go with me, we need to go see this family. And we got to talking to this family, and they are very strict Orthodox Egyptians. And that first night we met there, the husband, about 50 years old, got saved. I mean, he trusts the Lord. And he was coming to prayer meetings and Wednesday night. I mean, he was just going on. And then they got to talking about their daughter graduating from public high school there in Greenville. And she's looking for a college. And so we gave them options and tried to locate them with it. And sure enough, this Sunday, about the middle of August, she's needing to get me as a recommendation to Bob Jones University. And so I said, I'll meet after I speak at the Arabic ministry. Well, that night, her mother got saved in the Arabic ministry. You know, there was one night, there were four Arabic adults that raised their hands saying they were trusting Christ after giving the gospel to them that evening. And it's just a joy. And so her mother gets saved that night. That girl got accepted to Bob Jones, and sure in the world, she's going to get saved. She has a lot of Bible knowledge, but I think she needs the Lord. And hopefully we'll see all four of that family, two daughters and the husband and wife, really know the Lord. And just the, do you have anything to do, Brother Miller? Yes, I do. A guy came to me about three Sundays ago, and he said, Brother Miller, he said, my daughter is married to this boy, and her father-in-law, he's had a stroke. and he's hard, he's unsaved. He said, would you go see him? You know, pastors always get the hard cases, don't we? You know how that is. But let me just say this. Brother Dave Sturzbach, how many of you know Dave Sturzbach? A number of you know him. He did a wonderful work up in Williston, Vermont, after he pastored in Shannon, Illinois. You know that little town in Shannon, Illinois, he pastored in, had about 300 or 400 people, and their church ran about 300 or 400 people. I mean, they won people all around in those communities to Christ. But he said, we learned it in a study I did through the gospel. I was just trying to figure out how Jesus reached people. Isn't that a good study? And he said, I found out that he always tended to reach people when they were in crisis or transitional times in their life. The woman at the well, she's unsatisfied, an empty heart in crisis. The woman taken in adultery. You know, Nicodemus, a religious man but didn't have God, you know. And things that he said, and so we decided we're going to reach people in transitional times. And they focused on three things. They'd look at the obituary, and if a woman had lost her husband, in 6 weeks they learned it was the best time to knock on her door at supper time. Normally when her husband would come home to have supper, she's all lonely, and they would get invited in. And they reached many a widow or widower in that situation. People have a baby. They had little baby bibs that they would take and deliver a few weeks after the mother got home with the baby, and it had their church's name on the baby bib and said, now, you know, we're here to visit you. And two ladies are there visiting this new mother saying, hey, we just want you to know we care about babies, and you have a baby, and it's going to be important that this baby have spiritual training, and we'd love to be able to train that your baby to know the Lord. Wow. And they reached a bunch of those families through new babies. They'd have a new move-in. People move into town, they'd get the new move-in list, and they'd go, and they'd have this wrapped up in brown paper, plain brown paper, and they would end up at these new people, just got their furniture unloaded, so to speak, and haven't got everything in place, said, you know, we have a gift here. We know you're new in town. We just want to welcome you, and we want to welcome you to our church. And we have this gift we want to give to you. And they'd keep talking, and this gift, we love to give it to people. And pretty soon the people say, what is the gift? You know, give it to me. You know, they kept holding it, and those people would reach out. And what it was a framed scripture verse that would give the gospel. They said one time there was a lady that called him. She says, 5 years ago when I moved in here, you brought this verse, and I've had it on my hallway in my basement, and I need to talk to you. 5 years later. You know, we shouldn't grow weary in well-doing, should we? Amen. 5 years later, they got to lead that lady to the Lord from the sewing just of a plaque at her house. Well, coming back to that man, he's probably 70 years old, had a stroke. And we had 1 week before we were going to leave on this trip to go to Colorado and then be here in Kansas. And I thought, when am I going to get in? And it's Sunday afternoon. And we're going to leave Monday morning. And I'm thinking, can I get him after we take this trip? Or what if he dies? You know, you get in that dilemma. And I said, I better go. I'm going to miss the first part of church, but I don't care. I'm going to go see this guy. I don't have to preach. I'm not the pastor anymore. I don't have to be there at all. You get to weigh in a church service or a soul, you know, which you get in that. And I went to see him, and he'd had a stroke, but he was starting to make some recovery. He's got some paralysis, but he could talk. He could communicate. His wife came in while I was talking to him, just getting into the spiritual matters. Sure enough, get to talking to her, and she's at First Baptist in Simpsonville. She knows the Lord. He has a Methodist background. He's not going to church. There's no fruit. And that evening, I had the privilege, before we leave on this trip, just to say, why don't you give yourself to the Lord? Right there, he bowed his head and prayed. Yeah, amen. Just two Sundays ago. And there's nothing like it, is it? I mean, some sow, some water, some reap, isn't it? There'd been a lot of sowing and praying going on for this guy. And just the joy. I'm tired, we're going to leave on a long trip, but boy, the rejoicing of that. Well, we're going to talk today about five fives, okay? You take out your notes. We're going to go to the first one. It's 17:6. That's the first five. We're talking about five numbers, okay, of fives. And we're going to go to Proverbs 19:6. You know, in Galatians chapter 6, this verse up here, let us not be weary in well-doing. Could I just bring out to you the idea of what weary means? I know what it means as a farm boy in July whenever we were irrigating in western Colorado and we're cultivating the beans every week and watering them every week and the corn every 10 days and irrigation and you've lost weight and you're worn out. But October and September and November is harvest time, the due season of reaping. And you want to quit. I'm just worn out and I don't want to get up in the morning at sunrise and I don't want to irrigate at 9 o'clock at night. I just don't want to do it anymore. But there's coming a harvest time. And he says, in due season, if you faint not. Weary there is literally the word enkakeo in the Greek. And it means to give in to evil or bad. And we get problems, we get rejection, we get all kinds of pressures. You know, Spurgeon said that problems are like birds. They fly to us in flocks. Have you ever noticed that in your life? Brother Minnick's family has gone through some very deep waters and losing a grandchild and then a mother-in-law. And just things, and I've seen that in my own life. The stress comes all at once, and sometimes you just feel like throwing in the towel. It's July, and the problems and the sweat and the blood is here. And he says, don't give in to bad or evil. Don't quit when it's bad. My pastor told me, he said, Tony, you never leave a church when there are problems. You leave a church when things are doing well. Yeah. That's the best way to leave. And you don't give in and quit when things are bad. If God calls you, let it be in a time when things are positive and doing well. And he's saying, don't give in to evil. Don't quit. You know, some of you have gone through some heavy waters even with your children or your grandchildren. Or as parents, sometimes it just seems like we're facing problem after problem with our 4 or 3 or 5 children, and it just seems like it never stops. Don't give up. Don't give in to evil. Don't stop, because if you don't faint, you're going to reap good. Keep sowing it. That's what we're talking about today. And I want to just start off with this encouraging passage to you. Proverbs 17:6 is a wonderful reality. Proverbs 17:6, that's the first number that we're going to give you today. Has anybody memorized this verse and like to quote it? Brother Dale, have you? You're smiling. Proverbs 17:6, children's children are the crown of men. I've just spent with 4 grandchildren, wonderful time in Colorado, all right? Children's children, but then the next statement is, the glory of children are their fathers. God knows this. He made it that way, didn't He? Children know this. The glory of their hearts is to be connected to their fathers and the esteem they have of a father. Satan knows this. And that's why he tries to divide fathers out from their children. Or get fathers to quit connecting with their children, or quit trying, or give in to problems with children. There's a built-in esteem. You've seen this, and your wives will get frustrated with it. You know, they've been wrestling with the children's wills all day, and the dad pops in, and they just rush to the dad. They hug him, they salute him, and say, "Dad, we're reporting in for service," you know? And the mother says, "Why can't I have that kind of respect and regard?" You understand? You've been there. You know what I'm talking about. God has built it in. And I want to give you some numbers besides 17:6. I want you to write down 5, 15, 55, and 75. 5, 15, 55, and 75%. Surveys that they've done of what's happening to young people that leave Christianity when they become adults. And in the surveys, they find that if that child went to church and heard the gospel and was in a Bible-preaching church, but neither mom nor dad were going to church or committed Christians, only 5% of those that come to church as adults will continue as committed Christians when they become adults. 5%. Your bus kids, 5%. Do you understand what I'm saying? Then, what's 15%? If there's only a mom to influence that child that is a committed Christian, only 15% of them, when they become adults, will remain committed Christians active in church when they had a committed, active mother that influenced their life. If they only have a dad, and he's a committed Christian, active in church, 55% of the children will remain active in church as committed Christians when they become adults. See the difference between 15% of a mother and 55% of a dad with no mother there, no committed mother, no church mother? Just a dad raising the children, but he's committed. 55%, the majority of them, will eventually, as adults, be committed Christians going on for the Lord. What's 75%? You've got it, haven't you? Dad and mom both are involved in the child's life as committed Christians, and the children, 75%, will stay committed Christians long term as adults. What does this commit to us? What Proverbs 17, verse 6 says, "The glory of children is their fathers, not their mothers." Now, what has happened in our society, men? What has happened in our society? Who has the primary influence on our children today? Moms. Moms. Not men. And this is a time that we need to pray for a revival of men. A revival of men. Us as men, exemplifying and patterning to our men in our churches, in our communities. And men, if sometimes women are more tender or responsive toward spiritual matters, quicker, they make quicker decisions in general. But we need to be reaching men as men and getting men to be committed in church with the right priority so that their children, the next generation, will be committed Christians. That's the clarion call. But we can't grow weary when men stiff arm us. We've got to be bulldogs after men, if I could put it that way. Sink your teeth into men and don't let go like a bulldog won't let go. And we need to go for men, not women and children. We need to go for the men because when you get men, you get both usually the woman and the children long term. Now, if you don't hear anything I said today, that's my first point. We've got four more, all right? And you write these down, all right? We're going to go to our next statistic here, and the statistic that we're looking at is five influences. Five influences. We've talked about the powerful influence that God has built into fathers upon children, but really there are five influences on a child's life, for God or against God. Okay? Most of these are going to be against God. Number one, the world. The world system that is apart or against God, that Satan, the god of this world, has structured apart from God. The world, not what we talk about the earth, but the world system that Satan has established, the cosmos that is anti-God or apart from God. And it's a system, is it not? I look at it more and more, and I go out. I played football and basketball in high school in Colorado. Now they have football games in the weekdays, and they travel on Sundays to do their games. I mean, it is inundated. It is extreme. There's a system there to keep people out of God's house, away from His Word. We know that. Okay? There's a world influence. There's the media, you name it, the structure of it. We could talk all day about that, but there's a second influence, and that is Satan. Satan, directly or indirectly, going at your child. Now, I'm going to say something here that's going to shock you, but I have noticed through the years, with pastors and missionaries, particularly the firstborn son, is who Satan targets the strongest. I've seen that through the years. You watch out for it. Now, he'll go for the man, and if you can't get him, he'll go for the wife. But normally that oldest child that is going to influence the others that are behind, by example, Satan goes after that. I see it over and over again. You watch for that. But Satan is going to influence whoever he can get and try and destroy them and divide them from the family. The next influence is parents and the family unit. That's the next influence upon children. It's not the only influence. Okay, you got that one? The fourth one is the child's own will for their flesh or against their flesh toward God. The child has a will. And we have to face that reality that a child has a will to choose. Regardless of all the opportunities they had, they still have to choose. The free will of man is what we're talking about. The fifth influence is God's grace working upon that child's heart. The Bible's very clear, except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. People have come to me and said, it seems like your children love God and want to serve Him as adults. And how did that happen? And I don't blink twice. I point at my wife, or I tell them, my wife, if she's not there, I said, my wife was home when our children came home from school. And if they had problems or a heart struggle, she would give them a Bible perspective. And my wife has had a tremendous influence on our children by day and night devotions. You know, you can have regular devotions as a family, and I would lead in that, but I might not be home. My wife is giving them biblical perspective. And she was apt at that. Her mother was apt at that. She's just passing down what her mother would do with her. Hallelujah for that kind of a woman. I am blessed. I married up. I don't know about you guys, but I married up. And some of your wives are going to come out and say, man, what a good message Mrs. Miller had. Well, let me just tell you, my wife's a better preacher than I am, all right? I hate to admit that, and some of you have wives that are better preachers than you. In fact, if my wife would write better sermons, I would preach better sermons. I can't get off on that. We got to have a little humor. Traveling with Dr. Bob Jones Jr. on Pastor's Day fellowships, my wife and I got to do that with Dr. Bob III and Bennett. You know, localities. Some of you have been places where they've been with those Pastors' Day Mondays. You remember them? Kansas City, you know, other places. And it was the last year and a half of Dr. Bob Jr.'s traveling, and we got to travel in those times with him. And Bruce McAllister traveling, he said, "Man, you guys get to talk to Dr. Bob Jr., and he just opens up. He's never talked like this." You know, you reminisce when the older you get. And he was talking about Harry Ironside. He knew him personally and what kind of personality he had. And Martin Lloyd-Jones and what kind of personality he had and how he felt about him. And it was just fascinating to listen to him talk about all these people. You read their commentaries and their messages. And he named this guy. And he said, "Man, this guy was an orator." And we all knew him. He was a conference speaker. He would wax eloquent. Man, he could really speak it out. He said, "But you know, come to find out, he wasn't so good at getting up Bible messages and going to the Scripture and getting out an outline and a good message. And then later on, I found out his wife would help him with his messages." And we listened, "What? This guy, this great conference speaker? Yeah, I mean, she was writing some of his messages and he was preaching them." I thought, wow. So I was going to speak at a camp for a father-son retreat up in Michigan. And you, some of you met Lisa yesterday. Our daughter-in-law married her oldest son, Michael. And it was their home church up in Midland, Michigan, up to Camp Kobiak. And her dad, Lisa's dad, our daughter-in-law, picked me up and we had supper. And then we were driving up to camp and we were chatting. And I just happened to mention, I never mentioned the guy's name, but I brought up this thing about Dr. Bob Jr. talking about these old guys. And this time I mentioned the conference speaker's name and said, "You know, his wife was helping him get his messages up." And he's driving the car and he's like, "What?" He said, "I was saved under that man's ministry." I said, my mind, well, maybe she wrote up a good message on hell and it got him in. Now, back to what we're talking about, all right? There's some fascinating things about the ministry, isn't there? If you don't have a sense of humor, you're going to go crazy in the ministry. Have you learned that yet? Things can get real serious in the ministry, so you better have a good sense of humor or you're going to go crazy. That's for the young men that haven't learned that yet, all right? Now, let's go back. God's grace. I tell my people, my wife, and I'm a beggar. I beg God to do what I cannot do in my children's hearts. Unless God's grace gets in my children's heart, it doesn't matter what I do. He that builds a city without God's help, it's not going to work, is it? And so I say my wife's influence and my begging, I think, is the reason God works in our children's life, continues to work in our children's lives. And now grandchildren, we're focused on that, all right? Now, coming back, will you say parenting? This is supposed to encourage parents to not grow weary in well-doing. Let me just say this. I heard a great preacher friend of mine say one time in private, he says, when it comes to this matter of parenting and how children turn out, he says, some people take too much credit for how their children have turned out. And they're not giving God the glory. And then there are some parents take too much discredit for the way their children have turned out. Children have a will. Ultimately, when they get to adult life, they have a will. And I say that today because of my background, possibly. I was out of church for 11 years from age 8 until 19. But there came a point in time God dealt with me directly when I was an adult man out on my own and I had to make a choice. And I thank God. 6 days ago, 50 years ago, October 10th, 1967, is the day I said yes to God in my heart. and said, God, from this day, whatever pleases you is going to please me. October 10th is a wonderful day in my life. In 1967, 50 years ago, that's when I said, not my will, Lord, but your will be done. Whatever pleases you is my pleasure. That's going to be happiness. Thank God for that. But that has to happen in every heart of a child. Now, having said that, five influences. Now, I want to talk about five functions of a leader. When we describe leaders biblically, I just want to share five things with you. What is it that God uses in the Bible to describe political leaders or spiritual leaders as preachers or prophets? How does He describe us as pastors? What is the metaphor, simile, whatever you want to talk about, the parallel, however you want to phrase it? What does He call us? Shepherds. Exactly. That's what He calls us, is shepherds. Now, I grew up on a farm, and my uncle used to raise sheep, and I understand a little bit about sheep, and you understand something about human sheep. But what are the functions of a natural shepherd that are accentuated in Scripture? Folks, this applies to whether you're a pastor, whether you're a parent, whether you're a Sunday school teacher, whether you're a college teacher in some college or secular teacher, or whether you're an instructor, whatever, if you have a Sunday school class, these five things apply to you that a natural shepherd does. What do? They all start with G. I can't remember things unless they're alliterated, all right? I've had students come back and say, Brother Miller, you were known for your alliterated numbers of lists in your outlines for your notes. Dustin remembers that. He's laughing right now. Every teacher's known for this, but we're going to start with them. They all start with G, all right? What do shepherds do? First of all, they guide. He leads me beside still water. He takes me to a prepared table. You know, and I'm going to give you references. I'm going to give you five biblical references right now that match all of these. Would you write them down? You can go study them. You can teach them to your Sunday school leaders or your assistants or whoever. Psalm 23, the shepherd's psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You know, He leads me beside the still water. He's guiding me. When we guide people, we're giving them individual counsel, or we're taking the whole herd or the corporate body of our church a certain direction, are we not? We're guiding individuals and saying, you ought to go this way. But as a corporate group, a lead, we generally are taking, this is what we're going to emphasize, and these are our goals, and this is what we're shooting for. The shepherd guides. Whether it's a family leader as a man or whether it's a pastor in a church. Number two, a shepherd guards the sheep. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The beast came in, and what did he say? You did not protect them, you false shepherds. Jeremiah 23 is another shepherd passage. Ezekiel 34 is another shepherd pastor passage. God is going after Israel's false pastors that are fleecing the sheep, so to speak. They're not feeding the sheep, they're feeding upon the sheep, God says, or Jehovah, to those false prophets and those false priests of the Old Testament. Okay? But you guard them. You guard them from external predators, and you also guard them from internal parasites. A shepherd will take and see a wolf, a bear, or a lion. David described it. I took him by the beard, and I smote him with my bare fist. I'd like to see that. I'm a hunter, and I'd like to see that drama, wouldn't you? I'd like to see that. But there are times that we have to take false teachers and, so to speak, smite them. External predators, they're going to prey on your sheep. False doctrine. We've got to protect the sheep. External predators, trying to take them out of the flock and devour them, feed upon them instead of feed them. But internal parasites, sometimes we have to come and say, listen, that's your sin nature and you need to repent. You know, Brother Minnick is driving a pickup here that has on at the front of it, Repent Kansas. We'd love to see them driving that pickup that he was loaned here. And I don't know, maybe the people that loaned him are here. I don't know. But that farm pickup, he's returning back to his roots here in Kansas in that old farm pickup. But it has repent. Sometimes we've got to call the sheep to repentance because there's an internal parasite that's going to destroy them from within. Okay? Guard the sheep. We need to do that with our children. This is going to destroy you. I remember getting with one of my sons at age 15 and with tears in my eyes saying, son, this is going to destroy you. I don't want this to destroy you. Yeah, and that's the day my son gave me his whole heart. Yeah, internal parasite. We guard them. Number three, we give to the sheep. We give to the sheep. He restores our soul, our chief shepherd. The good shepherd laid down his life for our sheep. You talk about giving to us. He gave us his very life. Praise God for him. He is our model of giving. Our very life, blood. Yes, giving our time, giving our attention. We must be givers to our children. We get so distracted sometimes in work and our hobbies that we forget to focus on our greatest treasures, and that's our wives and our children. We need to be givers, and we need to give them nourishment. Now, what are things that children need? When I think of children and baby dedications, I oftentimes bring out the fact there are four ways that Jesus grew, it says in Luke chapter 2. Brother Minnick made reference to that. The marvel of that, how he, the Son of God, grew these ways, being God the Son, but yet being a human. He grew in wisdom, stature, and favor, God and man. He grew in mind and wisdom. He grew physically, he grew spiritually, and he grew socially. Those are at least four areas we ought to be seeing that we give, not just financial support, but growing our children in those areas and making those primary goals. And that's an ongoing 24/7 type of thing. Don't grow weary in well-doing and focusing on these goals. Now, coming on to it, we give. Number four, we gather. Now, a shepherd brings his sheep into the fold, and he brings them together on a cold winter night into the fold, and by getting them together, they give mutual warmth to one another. We as pastors are to keep our sheep as a flock unified, are we not? Hey, sometimes a shepherd has to go over and take the hook, and pull the neck back and say, you quit butting that other sheep here in the fold. Sometimes we have to do that with our flock, do we not? You quit butting that other Christian around and quit bullying them. You understand? Hey, you quit treating this other sheep this way. You be kind. But we need to do that in our families. You know, you can have bullies in your own children. I grew up with a cousin that it was a bully. He was bigger than everybody else because he had flunked two grades. And he was supposed to be two grades ahead of me. And he would bully people. You know, and what he needed was a dad and a mom that would stop that bullying. And we need to keep unified because that's where the flock stays healthy. Giving mutual warmth, providing, provoking one another to love and good works in a unified way, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Okay, so we've got there, haven't we? Gathering the sheep together to unity. Last point. The reason that natural shepherds guard, guide, give of themselves 24/7, and gather the sheep together, they love work. They love sweat and tears and blood. And their very bones cold in the wintertime. They love the rigors of being a shepherd. Not hardly. None of us as pastors love the rigors that we go through. Why? Why do we shepherd sheep? To keep them healthy and unified. Why? Why does a shepherd do that? He wants more sheep out of the flock. Generate, that's the word. Generate more sheep. You know, folks, we want more sheep. A starving ewe will not conceive or get pregnant. She won't produce. But if she's healthy and lots of nourishment, she's going to produce more lambs, sometimes twins. You know, in our backyard where I live, we have a doe deer that comes into our backyard and triplets. It's great to see those fawns run around in that backyard. One mother with three baby deer running around. That's a joy. Especially if you're a hunter and hunting season's coming. No, my wife won't let me shoot does or fawns. You know what that's like. Only the bucks, all right? But folks, we're wanting more sheep out of the sheep, aren't we? Healthy church members. Healthy children. We want them to be producing more sheep for the Lord. Disciples. Babies in Christ. That's what we're going for. And that's what Ezekiel 34 talks about. I'm going to come and I'm going to gather my sheep and I'm going to feed them and they're going to be healthy. And he says they're going to be fruitful. They're going to produce more sheep. That's what we're after. Now, I've got to give you two other passages on the shepherding, okay? I said I'd give you five. Ezekiel 34, Jeremiah 23, Psalm 23, and now John chapter 10. The Good Shepherd, you know, that's where it's at. Laid down his life for the sheep. And the last one is 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. We're under shepherds. Do you realize as parents, us in here, or the people that we're shepherding as parents, we need to get them focused on a balance of all five things of these functions? Some parents are good at protecting their children from evil. And by the way, I'd like to say here today, the goal of parenting is not just that your children do not get drunk, do not get into drugs, do not carouse, do not commit these kind of sins. It's not the absence of evil that we're looking for, but the presence of positive good. There's some parents, they're happy if their kids are not doing drugs. And they don't have the right goal. Sure, we don't want them to do drugs. But what are your children amounting to? One of the joys I have right now is the fact that all three of my children, I can tell you of individuals, they've told me in recent times that they've led to Christ and that they're discipling. Our lawyer son, he's a corporate lawyer, makes money like I never thought any of us would ever have a relative like this. If you want a rich uncle, he's my son, all right? He is. I mean, the kind of bonuses he makes are more than I would make as a pastor in 3 years. But he graduated from the University of Virginia. And the 40-some-year-old man that received the award of 360 law students when my son graduated, that man that said he is going to be the most successful lawyer, the faculty voted this 40-some-year-old guy. And 3 months later, They were studying for the bar together in Wilmington, Delaware. And I'd ask my son, he talks like he's a Christian. He says, Dad, he's a Catholic. He thinks he's saved. He's not saved. But that week before they took that bar, they were studying together. And he came to my son at their house and said, you're so calm. How can you be so calm? And my son led him to Christ. And he just now got him to come over from that law firm to his law firm so he's going to get to disciple him more. Now, I know God wanted me to be a soul winner, okay? Just like He wants everyone to be a soul winner, but I'm just going to tell you, that's not the only thing. You have soul winners in your church, but are their children and their grandchildren going to become soul winners? Hey, God is after the next generation and the next generation. It's not the absence of evil so much, but it's the positive presence of good that we must be focused on. Christ-likeness. Now, where are we at in the outline? Okay, 1 Peter 5. We ended there. Now we go to another 5. I wish I could... I'm not going to have time today to do this, but I'd like to go through the different 5 stages of children, preschool, elementary school, teenage, college, and adults, okay? But let me just say this. The Africans had a way about training children. They described it. The Africans have a way. They say what you do with children is like when you go pick up an egg off of the ground and you're going to take that egg over and put it on a shelf. It says, when you first go to pick up that egg, you reach down and with firmness you grip that egg. And as you're getting closer to the shelf, you begin to gradually release and then you let it go and put it in the basket. Growing children is control, to less control, to influence, ultimately to counsel and guidance. And some people let the children go at 12 years of age and you're on your own and you make your decision, the egg drops and it squashes, splatters on the ground. Gradual release to adulthood. Now, I don't have time to go into that. Paul Tripp has a good section, a couple of chapters on that in his book, Age of Opportunity. I would encourage you to read it or get your people to read it that need help in this area. Some parents are hyper-control at the wrong time. Okay? Now, I'm going to hand out my lesson to you now. You say, what? Yeah, we're just getting started with what I really want to give you because this is one of the things. Could we pass this out, brother? Paul Tripp. Ted and Paul Tripp. You know, the Shepherding a Child's Heart is Ted. Paul has one on dealing with teenagers called The Age of Opportunity. And I don't know, it may be on this. No, I don't see it on this handout I'm giving you, okay? All right, we're going to talk about something, and I'm going to give you a scenario that I want you to know. And Brother Byford gave me until 5:30 to speak. Brother, I don't think it's a matter of whenever I wear out. I think it's a matter of when these men wear out. Central time, all right? Okay. Now, before we look at this, I want to give you a scenario, and I'm going to ask you what you're going to do with this. About 20 years ago, as the dean of men at Bob Jones, in August, a young man was reported to my office. And this young man, if it was true, what he had gotten involved in as a faculty staff son of Bob Jones' parents, he was really messed up. He had corrupted himself. Sure enough, I brought him into the office at the beginning of August, and he admitted he didn't try to lie out about it. He was honest about it. And after we went through the meeting, I tried to challenge his heart to really surrender to the Lord. And I said, you're going to need to sit out a while, because you come back to BJ now, you're going to corrupt people, the condition you're in. You need to go get back on track and then come back after you've gotten back on track. I remember his father coming to me just shortly after I'd had to communicate that to his son. And he came to my office and he said, Brother Miller, I'm not here to argue what the university has done. We didn't know our son was in this condition. And he's messed up, but he says, what do I do now? That's a good question a father asks. Because it's a father saying, I want to help my son. I ask you today, what do you do as a pastor when you have parents give you that question? Or you're the administrator of a Christian school. What do you do with a question like that? How are you going to help them? Well, one of the things I've found that's helpful sometimes is like Tripp's book, you know. Sometimes encourage these parents about child rearing and how to deal with certain ages and recommend a good book and go to certain passages. But the best thing I've ever found, and I told this dad, I said, Brother, I would encourage you to go through the book of Proverbs with your son verse by verse. Now that sounds like a strange assignment, a long assignment, all through the book of Proverbs. And I would encourage you to do an inductive Bible study. Now you know what the difference is between a deductive and inductive Bible study. A deductive Bible study is what I'm doing right now. I'm lecturing to you and I'm making assertions and then I'm trying to prove my assertions. An inductive Bible study is we have no assertions to start with. There's no presuppositions stated, no themes, no propositions. We're just going to go here and we're going to search and then we're going to find out what the themes are and what's in this text or this verse. Now, I put it in a simple way, the difference between an inductive and deductive. You're not going to go preach at your son. You're not going to go teach him the book of Proverbs. You're going to do a Bible study together with equal input from both of you. He did. A few months later, he has his son's heart. A few months later, his son has given his heart over to the Lord. Next year he comes back, and I remember teaching that young man in ministerial class, in several of the ministry classes that I taught. His son has gone on for the Lord. Went to graduate study at another school and got a master's degree. And this past year, we had the privilege of commissioning his son as a church to go to the foreign mission field with his wife and children. We ordained him this year. Hallelujah. He had a flesh-ridden son 20 years ago, and now he has a son that he rejoices in and says, my son's serving God and going to this foreign field that's so tough. And his son's already been there with his family for a while and they saw 9 people saved just in a year's time they served there earlier. Now, this I hope you catch this, because this is the best thing you can do with your children and this is the best thing you can do with your men in your church. To get them to do with their children, to not only correct rebellion, but to prevent rebellion in their teenagers' hearts. Because lots of people say, teenagers, man, I don't like that age. They turn into rebels when they turn 13, you know. No, they don't have to. Okay, so Proverbs 23:26 is where we're going to go. What we have in the book of Proverbs is really a father having devotions with his children. Do you know that? That's really what the book of Proverbs is. put it in practical terminology, this is a dad having devotions with his children repeatedly. 28 times it says, my son or my children, and then dad teaches them God's wisdom and God's way. This is dad having devotions. That's what the book of Proverbs is all about. And he scratches the children where they itch. I know that sounds theologically profound, but that's basically what he's doing. He's scratching the young people at their age where they itch or they have the need. All right. So let's go. How can parents help to prevent or remedy rebellion? By the way, we didn't read Proverbs 23:26. This, to me, is the key theme of wisdom for children by the dad. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. Or may you delight in my ways. Now, I want to say, first of all, he's saying, give me your heart, but I want you to watch my ways. You know, more is caught than taught with children, is it not? When I go to churches, I love to see it before a service. Here's a dad walks down, and he's walking down the aisle, you know, and he comes in with his wife. And about 5 minutes later, here's this 16-year-old boy. He's walking just very similar to that dad, right? Right, Brother Heffernan? It works that way. Your son walked in today, and I said, that's a Heffernan. Exactly. No, I was looking at the backside of him walk, all right? Hey, here it is, folks. More is caught than taught. That's what Paul says. The things you've heard of me, yes, seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. So let's face it, our attitudes, our actions are what they're going to catch the most. And that would say, consider my ways. All right? But he's also teaching them to get their heart. Give me your heart. I want your heart. I don't want your outward obedience only. I want your heart. Yep. I want your heart. Now, do you have your child's heart? How do you get it? Well, that's what I told the guy. He said, how can parents help to prevent or remedy rebellion in a teenager's heart? The book of Proverbs is helpful for all ages or stages of life. Practical wisdom for a variety of life's functions is taught to help a person end up with right results. Proverbs is the best book new parents can read. 80% of the Bible's information on parenting is found in the book of Proverbs. A young couple comes to me and said, Pastor, guess what? I know what they're going to tell me. The wife's pregnant and it's her first child. Okay? And I'll ask this question, how far along are you? Oh, we're 8 weeks. We just found out. I said, let me tell you two things. Don't tell anyone until after 12 weeks. Because 10% naturally abort. And on your first child, it's going to be a downer if you lose it. And you've told a bunch of people, and then people are going to be constantly stirring. How's your baby? And the baby's dead. I say, don't do it. Don't tell anybody until after 3. Maybe family, mom and dad, if they can keep a secret, but not church people. It's going to be a bummer. You know what I'm saying here? And the next thing, start reading Proverbs together, because 80% of child rearing is found in the book of Proverbs out of the Bible. Okay? Now, we go on with this. Family devotions from Proverbs with elementary school age children can be profitable by covering themes ranging from lying, work ethic, spending, saving money, choosing companions, or controlling anger. This session focuses on parents studying Proverbs one-on-one with their teenage children. Okay, you can do it at any time, but this is particularly those concerning years. It's critical. They turn adolescent, teenage years. When should I start? This can be done Well, let's go ahead and read this other paragraph. Pastors, counselors, or school administrators are asked by parents how they can prevent or correct their teenager's potential or actual rebellion toward God or leadership. The activity which prevents this is what the Proverbs 23:26 is trying to accomplish. He says, "Son, give me thine heart, consider my ways." 27 or 28 times, Proverbs states, "My children, my son." What would be the best way for a Christian parent to get his or her child's heart so ultimately God would have their child's heart? A verse-by-verse or thematic study of the book of Proverbs one-on-one with a child has a great potential for getting the child's heart connected to good parents and to God. Okay? Proverbs, so if we read Proverbs 1 through 10, we're going to go back to that in a minute, but I want to get into the outline. When should I start? This can be done at any age according to the child's maturity and understanding. This certainly should be done when the child is a teenager or still at home. Proverbs 2, chapters 2 through 9 is a great help when the child becomes sexually mature. The strange woman. You know, one of the things when I taught ministerial students, the senior ministerial class, I brought out the fact about immorality and where sex belongs. We discussed that here in Sunday school. But I listed 5 or 6 things you can specifically find from a man that goes to the strange woman, what the results are. Physically, economically, emotionally, socially, spiritually, right down the line. All the consequences are lined out in there, and it's the consequences of a fool. Okay? Then we see theft can become more of a temptation when the child reaches junior high age. Stewardship, as taught in the Proverbs, can instruct a child when he or she begins to earn money. If I speak to teenagers in a Sunday school class or a camp, I like to go to Proverbs 17, 18, and 27. There are 12 things in these great chapters to study when the companionship drive intensifies as a teenager. How to be the right kind of friend and choose the right kind of friends. 12 truths in those 3 chapters. Great passages for companionship determination. Proverbs 23, let us listen to a dad encouraging instruction, warning his son about finances, food, alcohol, friends, females, and father and mother. Those are themes in those books. In fact, if you look on the back of this, there's an old classic by the former president of the Southern Baptist Convention, James Merritt, called Friends, Foes, and Fools. I encourage dads, if they're going to start this, to get this book and study it before they start the study. Because he particularly focuses on those themes, those primary themes, in practical, statistical, or illustrative ways how to teach those themes. Okay, how to discuss them. Great. He's got one in there, manual labor, not the president of Mexico. Okay? He's got one. Tastes great, less filling, sounds good, not true. That's the name of one of his chapters. Alcohol. He pegs alcohol. I mean, the birds and the bees, you know, on sexual drive. Okay, now, we're going to go to point 2. Where should I have this study? You should choose a neutral or positive location for the teen or the child. Not in your office. You not sitting behind your desk. You know what sitting behind the desk communicates to your child or to a church member? Distance, and I'm the authority. But if you want to get heart-to-heart with someone, you come around from the desk and you get in a chair close to one another. As a dean of men, I very seldom sat behind my desk when I had a communication with a student. To be frank with you, unless I thought that student was going to be feisty and rebellious and he was going to be the authority, I wouldn't sit on the other side of the desk unless I had someone that was asserting his authority against me. I'd always come around. I'd get close. I'm going to get heart to heart with them. Okay? Remember that with your church people. I go to some people's offices and I think, I'm a peer to this individual, but they're treating me like I'm a subordinate because they sit across the desk. Okay? Now, that's 50 cents extra on your bill for that information, all right? But this will help you with your child. With your child, get in their room. The child's desk, or on their floor, or on their bed. You're with your son, and you're sitting on his bed, and you have his iPad, a notebook, whatever you're going to take notes on, and you're going to take notes. So you're sitting on the child's bed, maybe less threatening to a teen. Sitting on the floor with the door closed may work for a dad and a son. If your wife's doing it with a daughter, likewise, her bedroom. You should not sit behind your desk with the child on the other side. That's distance. You're not getting heart to heart. How should this be done? Not in a preaching or lecture approach. Not like, I know everything, and I'm going to tell you, dummy, what you should know. No, we're going to discover the truth that's in this book together. Now, you may know. You may know all the answers, but you're not going to lecture down at them. They've got to learn to discover the truth that God wants to touch their heart with while you're working with them. Okay? As an interactive study in which both the parent and the child may make any legitimate comments or ask any questions pertinent to their personal lives. I remember my son, 14 years of age, and we're going through this study. And one day before we even got started in the study, he's coming back with tears in his eyes. He's saying, Dad, what about this in your life? What do you do with this? I'd say, son, I've never had any problems with that. What's the problem with you? Oh, no. No, son. Yeah, this is how we as men handle this. This is how we get God's help. See, this is not looking down. It can't be that way. It's we're heart to heart. Okay, both parent and child reading from their own Bibles. You know, it might be off of a smartphone. It might be off of an iPad. That's okay if that's how they're reading their Bible. They've got their Bible there. But each with a pen or a notebook, iPad, a smartphone, or whatever, to take notes, each referring to a commentary and taking notes, each giving his or her perspective of the meaning and application of the verse. Now, when we started in Proverbs chapter 1, we're going to go there right now. I'll tell you what happened with me and Matt, my youngest son, who's a lawyer. We start in this, and we're going to try and cover the first section. Did we cover the first 10 verses in the first time we got? Oh, no. Oh, no. We're like Dr. Minnick when he teaches through the book of Romans in this study, right, Dr. Minnick? How many years did it take you to go through the book of Romans? But it was more than 1 year. And that's the same thing we've got going here in this study. You don't want it to end. Why? Because as long as they're there, you're continuing to have interaction with their heart around the Bible truths. You say, but I got to get through this. You know, like some of us that preach, we're not like Dr. Minnick. Oh, I'm going to get through the book of Jonah in one sermon, and they're going to have it all down. Right? No, that's not our goal in this study. And so we're in the first 10 verses and the Proverbs. So we're talking about, well, what is a proverb? You got to define it. And then we're going to talk about What does it mean? And how do we apply it and illustrate it? And what does God want us to do out of it? You understand? So you got to define what's the theme of the book of Proverbs. Tell me what the theme of the book of Proverbs is. What's the two things, words we compare? Wisdom and folly, right? The wise person and the foolish person, right? So we're going to have to define those words. We got to the fear of the Lord. We defined wisdom right out of the box. So this is taking time. And my son has Harry Ironside's commentary, which has lots of good illustrations, biblical illustrations. I have Pete Stevenson's Hebrew commentary on Proverbs, and I'm the scholar. No, he hasn't had Hebrew yet. My son is actually smarter than any of us in our family in languages with French. He ended up in German minor in college. He took 2 years of Greek. You know, he had French in high school. I'm not going to impress him on languages, but it's to help understand the meanings. You got it. You understand where we're at on this. Now, if you have any questions, you can throw up your hand, okay? This is not me just lecturing, whatever. So it took two or three sessions to get these definitions down. And then we brought up a question. I just threw out a question. I said, well, in this section, where do we get wisdom from? Now, I knew where the answers were, so we start listing them. We go through the Proverbs of Solomon. Hey, that would be good. Proverbs from Solomon. Okay, that's where we could get some wisdom. Humble heart that will receive. Yeah, that's where you get wisdom. You got to get a humble heart, a teachable spirit, and you got to listen. Wise counselors. The fear of the Lord. Parents. Hey, the ant and the sluggard. You know, a preacher told me years ago, he said, Tony, you can learn something from everybody you come across. Sometimes it's what not to do. But you can learn from every person you come across. And you can even learn from the ant how to be diligent to prepare for the future. Okay? And so we listed the Bible and asking, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask. So we added the New Testament. And so you can end up with almost 10 sources of wisdom. Wow, parents are in that list. So we got that established. And then we got to the thieves, the murderous robbers. My son, if sinners can entice thee not, and consent thou not if they entice you. I'm trying to rush here too much and I'm getting my tongue tangled. And I said, son, we can learn from people that steal. I said, son, you know, I've seen is that a lot of young people, when they get to be teenagers, they get tempted toward theft. Do you have a problem with theft? No, I just casually asked him. I said, son, do you get tempted? You're a teenager. Do you ever get tempted about theft? No, Dad, that isn't something that tempts me. But there's guys at school, they have a problem with that. I could have said, I'm the dean of men, give me their names. No, I wasn't concerned about those guys. I'm concerned about my son's heart. And so I can check that off in my parents' mind. This is not where he needs to be scratched as we go through the book of Proverbs. Theft is not an issue. Okay? Dave?
How long do you have a session?
However much time you have, the ability to do it. Some people say, how often do you have it? You could do it once a week. You could do it twice on the weekend. Or you could do it 3 times through the week, however much time you have, and however long a block of time. You know, it might be 30 minutes. Some people might have an hour. You're going to tailor make it into your schedule and let it be, and you're not frustrated by a timeline. Pastor Minnick was not frustrated when he went through the book of Romans. He would be frustrated if he didn't think he communicated the truth clearly out of that passage, just like all of us would be, right? I guess I'm speaking for you, but that's true. And this is the same thing. You're not on a speed race in this. And it's not on a time quota, all right? It's a heart. You got to focus it on the heart. All right? Now, any other questions so far? Let me go through this. So we found out and we talked about the fear of the Lord. That's something that a lot of people don't understand. So what did we do? Fear of the Lord. Do you realize in Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 7, there's five descriptions of the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is what? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Depart from evil. There's five D's when I preach on that I go through. And so I shared that. I said, son, let's go to Proverbs 3 and let's look at the fear of the Lord. It's a good passage. And so we're going through and we're discovering. You know, my son comes up and he said, and I would ask him, I say, son, what do you think this verse means? He would say, Dad, if I were teaching this to someone, I would say this. And so I write down. I say, now, son, when I preach this, do I have to quote you as the source of my information? I mean, I would get some good ideas out of the passage. And vice versa, he was getting from me. You catch how the inductive study goes. And if we could, neither one of us had a good idea, commentary time. Son, read Ironside. Oh, yeah, that's what it's driving at. Or Stevenson's, or whatever. Yeah, here it is. And we got it. And so we're writing it down together in our notebook. Okay. Now, we're going to go to this last section of it, all right? What should be the study goal of this? Here's your last five. A, B, C, D, E. That's five things. This is something that I taught students on witnessing to explain a verse. You do five things with a verse to clearly explain the gospel to someone out of a verse or a passage. When you study the Bible, you ought to personally do this. When you preach the Bible, you ought to pastorally do all five of these things to make the passage clear. There's one thing, I'm talking about myself. I don't consider myself to be a great intellectual, but I do consider myself to be a clear preacher when I preach and teach. That's one goal I've had, is people are not going to misunderstand what we discussed after I'm done. They're going to have a clear understanding of what God is saying. That's been my goal through my whole ministry life. I'm not bragging. I'm just saying these five points were shared with me as a young man, and I said, that's it. That's what I'm going to do with a verse. Every time I study something, or every time I teach something or preach it or witness, that's going to happen. And so here it is. What are they? They're underlined. Read the passage first. Define the unclear words. Number three, illustrate the verse. Number four, apply. And number five, connect or invite. You can put invite in place of connect, all right? Do you see those underlined? Invite. An invitation. It's a personal invitation or a connect. We got to connect and do this. All right? Okay. Now, goal one is exposure to God's mind. Read each Bible passage or verse. Alternate who reads the verse or passage. I would read one verse, Matt would read the next one. I would read the next one, he would read the next one. Then we'd go verse by verse back and we would define any unclear words. So we have exposure to God's mind simply by reading it out loud and listening. I do that when I witness to people. I like people to read the passage. That's a triple sensory experience. They see it, they speak it, and they hear it. It's going to stay with them longer. All right? Now, I like to quote Scripture, but when it comes to people's understanding, I like to go there and let them see it and hear it and speak it. Goal two, understand definitions of God's Word. Define the theological or practical words in the passage. For example, wisdom. Do you have a practical definition of biblical wisdom out of Proverbs? The primary one is chokmah. Sounds like you're clearing your throat. That Hebrew word for wisdom. But it's a practical thing. Just like Sophia tends to be a practical thing, if any of you lack wisdom, in the midst of trials, how to handle trials. He says, let you ask of God. What is wisdom? Here it is. Wisdom is the best means to the best end in the best time. Whether it's finances, whether it's relationships, whether it's work ethic, whether it's the opposite sex, whether it's friends, whether it's alcohol, it's taking the best means to the best end. God does this. Jesus is God's wisdom. He's the best means to get us to the best end. He's called the wisdom, and He's also our redemption, and He's also our sanctification, but He's called our wisdom. Okay? So, and folly is the opposite. It's taking a bad means to a bad end, and there's no good time for that. Okay? So the guy that's in folly is not just a fun-loving, mischievous sort of individual. He's a guy that's taking bad means to a bad end, and he's causing destruction. Okay? The fear of God is described, and we said in Proverbs 3, so we covered that. The question, how do we get wisdom according to Proverbs 1 or according to the Bible, makes a study session in itself. And we did that. I've already covered that. Goal 3 is illumination. Hey, by the way, definition. Spurgeon said that illustrations are like windows of a building. If you don't have any windows in a building and you have no electricity in Spurgeon's time, you don't have any ability to see what's in the room. He says, but windows let light into the room so you can see clearly what's in the room. And that's what illustrations are. They let you understand clearly. Okay? And so we're coming to the illumination part. Illustrate the proverb by a biblical, historical, personal, or certainly practical illustration. Harry Ironside's commentary on Proverbs is great for biblical illustrations of all the Proverbs. He tries to get one. Goal 4, God's intention is apply the proverb, not by preaching or commanding, but by questioning and sharing. Son, what do you think that means for us? How do you think we ought to apply that in our lives? See, an accusation many times will prompt a fight, but a question will prick a conscience. And so, son, what do you think we ought to do with it? Instead of saying, son, you need to get after this in your life. No, son, what do you think we ought to do with this as men that are sinners by nature? Okay? And then, last one. God's destination is invite, connect. Your child should get your heart. You should get your child's heart. Ultimately, this will mean that God will get your heart and your child's heart. And that's the goal. And once again, do you have your child's heart? Does your child have your heart? Are you open with your child? You know, there would come times when my son would say to me, "Dad, did you have problems with this in your life when you were my age?" Whoa! That's a hardball question, but let's be open and humble and say yes. You know, I have to tell my son I had problems with rock music when I was growing up. You know, I was into rock dancing. But when this happened in my life, this is what God did in changing my heart in this matter. You know, they like to hear about our struggles and how God gave us victory. And it helps them. Okay? You don't have to get pornographic if it has to do with sexual lust. But you can just say, "Yes, I'm a normal man and you're a normal man. And here's what God says." And of course, I shared that at Sunday that I give. I can share with my son. I've counseled enough people. I've had to deal with my own heart about sexual lust. I can give scriptural help. Okay. God have your child's heart? If the answer to any of these is no, Proverbs can do that work in the heart by God's power. Okay. Is this clear? If it's not clear, I'm going to take another hour and make sure it is clear. Nobody's going to say it's unclear, are you? You catch where we're coming. If men would do this with their sons, and mothers would do this with their daughters when they turn teenagers, we would have different churches. We would have different hearts. And may God help us. And you say, "Is this copyrighted?" No. This is to be used. Please use it, men, with your men. Okay? If you have a Saturday prayer meeting with your men, I hope you'll get this out and say, "I have some information to help you." You can take credit for it. I don't care. I don't need credit. I'm just saying, you say, "This is Bible and this is going to help our sons." Okay, Brother Dave.
Thank you, Brother Ron. 33 years ago or so, when I traveled with you, Brother Miller, I remember you saying, when you preach a verse, define it, illustrate it, apply it.
Amen.
And I remember, so you're right, ever since.
There's one person that remembers one thing I've said in the past. That's you, Brother Dave.
I remember that. A couple announcements. If you would like to sing in our choir, you could help us a lot tonight. We'll be meeting at 6:20 for choir practice. Brother Scott's leaving that. Is that right? 6:20? And just wanted to let you know that. Number two, regarding the choir, we're going to have a panel question-answer time tomorrow with Brother Minnick and Brother Miller and Brother Willis. And if you have any questions, I think I put that on there, "Let us not be weary as fundamentalists." And I'm sensing that a lot of people are discouraged as fundamentalists. And maybe there'd be a question or something that could be a help. Write that down, give that to me, email me, text me, whatever, and that way we can have a little bit more direction in our discussion, and that would be a real help. And then number three, the restaurants, wherever you want to eat,